Good morning. Good morning, family, friends, visitors. Good morning. It's my name is Githinji. I mostly go by G, but if you feel adventurous, you can call me Githinji. It's an honor and my pleasure to continue worshiping with you this morning as we spend some more time in the Bible. So, yeah. Imagine someone who looks like they're winning in life. Confident, advancing in their career, money is steady, healthy body, well-connected, and very popular. Right, picture that person. Now picture someone else. Awkward, fewer opportunities, less job security, health problems, maybe a bit reclusive. Picture those two people. Who would you look at and say or think they're living the good life? Which person would you look at and think they're living the good life? The thing is, Christian or not, we all have a picture of the good life. Maybe it's succeeding in your studies or your sports. Maybe it's fitting in and feeling like you belong. Maybe it's deep and meaningful friendships. Maybe it's romance, marriage, kids, a meaningful work and career. Maybe it's retiring early and comfortably on a nice beach. Maybe it's strong and stable mental and physical health. We all have a picture of the good life. Now, of course, none of these things are bad, but they do shape a picture of the life that we chase. So this morning, let's listen to Jesus ask us some disruptive questions. Namely, what if we've been wrong about who is actually living the good life? And what does a good life look like? To help us explore these questions, we'll be focusing on the Beatitudes, or the nine blesseds in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. Now, the Beatitudes are so dense that you could spend a sermon on just each and one of them, right? But this morning, we'll just taste each of them and move on to the next, with the aim of zooming out and seeing the picture as a whole, while knowing that there's always more that could be said. This is not the final word. There's always more that could be said here. So, if you have your Bibles this morning, please open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. It's the first book in the New Testament, the second half of your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. This is what it says. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down again, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Because in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Before we walk through these nine sayings, let's take a look at what's happening at the time. What's the context? What's happening in the background? So just before Jesus launches into this sermon, Matthew tells us that Jesus went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. The surprising news that a new king is in charge. There's a new king in charge. And a new king in charge means that there's a new vision of reality. A new way of seeing yourself and those around you. And the logic of these nine blesseds hinge on this claim that Jesus himself is bringing this kingdom, this rule of God here on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God is wanting to infuse our dimension of reality with his dimension, where he rules supreme as king. And God's rule brings a total reversal of our value systems and our estimations of what kind of people are living the good life. In fact, the people that Jesus was talking to in the introduction of this sermon were people who are not seen as living the good life. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 to 25, Matthew tells us that these people included fishermen, people who were possessed, sick, paralyzed, all sorts of outcasts. People who did not measure up. People who did not look like they were succeeding. People who have been chewed and spit out by life. People who were below every social ladder you could think of. So when Jesus was starting his sermon, it was within this larger scene of him going around telling people that of the good news of the kingdom. There's a new king in charge. And number two, he was speaking to people who are not very popular. People who are not very safe to be around even. People who looked and felt like failures in life. Another thing to keep in mind before we go into this these nine sayings is, what does the word blessed mean? What does the word blessed mean? Now, the meaning of the word blessed, depending on the translation you read, can have many interpretations. Most translations keep that word blessed, and others substitute it for happy or fortunate. There is another interpretation that says that blessed is the word used when observing or commenting on someone's situation. It says that when Jesus was saying blessed, he was pointing out someone and saying, this is what the good life looks like. It's the kind of thing you say when you see someone step into something really good. How good is life for them? How good is that? So when Jesus says, blessed are, we can think of him of saying, the good life belongs to this person or that group. We can think of Jesus as describing the kinds of people who flourish, those who experience the good life. Okay, with all that context in mind, let's continue our journey into these sayings. What we'll do this morning is we'll break up these sayings into three movements and then summarize them at the end. And the idea here is that each of these movements will build upon the other. So the first group. The good life belongs to the powerless. Verses 3 to 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus begins the first three blesseds with a surprise identity of the type of people that God is working with to bring his rule here on earth. I remember during school lunchtimes, we would play sports. And when we were playing sports, we had to decide teams. And the way we would decide teams is that there'd be two captains, and they would each choose players to field their team. Now, the process was that these captains would choose the best players first, and then the unskilled players last. I won't tell you where I was and, when I was getting picked. But it made sense, right? It made sense that when you're choosing a team, you start off by choosing the best players first, and then you kind of choose the other players, you know, last, because otherwise you're putting your team at a disadvantage. You want to win. You're going to choose the best players. Now imagine this. Imagine a captain who chose the weakest and unskilled players first. Surprising, right? Why would any captain do that? Why would a captain go out and choose the weakest and unskilled players first? In the same way, Jesus surprised everyone, surprised his listeners, because you wouldn't choose the people in these situations to get something done, especially to be the forerunners of God's rule here on earth. But for Jesus, it's these people, it's the people in these situations who are actually best positioned to experiencing the good life that God's rule was paving. So let's take a look. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit has often been translated in religious terms, being spiritually incapable, or in social terms, as being financially poor. In Jesus' time, there wasn't a hard separation. Those who are financially and socially lacking were also seen as spiritually lacking. Most people translated wealth and influence as a sign of God's blessing, and the opposite as God's curse. So it's both. If it's both, then we can say that the poor in spirit are those who are lacking financially, socially, spiritually. They lack the wealth, the influence, the knowledge, and the life energy to make any significant impact. But Jesus says, how good is life for them? Because they are in the best position to receive God's rule here on earth. Those who are lacking are actually in the best position to receive God's rule here on earth. Those who mourn. The good life belongs to those who grieve. Why? Because those who are powerless often feel the full force of loss and injustice. Think about it. Imagine two customer service workers. One comes from a wealthy family with a large inheritance and is well connected in the industry. The other is a single mother. She immigrated with nothing but her two children, who she supports, and lives paycheck to paycheck. The directors of the company decide they can make way more money by offshoring that department, so they restructure and both people lose their jobs. Happens all the time. How will both of these people grieve? Is it the same? Does one even grieve at all? The thing is, everyone experiences loss. But when you have power, it can be easier to ignore or be distracted by it. But those who are powerless have to face their situations. They have to grieve. They have to mourn of what has just happened. The single mother grieves the loss of her and her children's well-being. Jesus says, how good is life for these people? Because they will be the ones who will be comforted when God's rule begins to take shape here on earth. The meek. Meekness in our time is usually thought of as being soft, humble, or submissive. And yes, there's overtones to that. Another idea, popular in Jesus' day, was that meekness is describing those who are socially vulnerable, easy to exploit. And if we run with this idea, the meek at the time were the Galilean Israelites, who were mostly poor, didn't own any land, oppressed by foreigners and by their own people who were in league with those foreigners. In other words, the meek were the unimportant, the people who had nothing to offer. those who have no influence or sway. You wouldn't include these people in a poll to get their opinion, because it didn't matter. But Jesus says, how good is life for them? Because when God's rule arrives, it's going to bring about the new creation, which will be the ultimate land inheritance. So, we can summarize the first movement like this. The good life belongs to those who are powerless, the lacking, the grieving, the unimportant. Not because Jesus says the situation is ideal or desirable. Jesus isn't saying that that you people should stay in those situations. Rather, he is pointing people already in those situations. People who are already finding themselves in that place and saying, hey, you guys are the ones who are in the best position to realize what God is doing here. That's what Jesus is saying. In the second movement, Jesus then shifts from those who receive the kingdom to those who the kingdom forms. The good life belongs to those who are formed by God's rule. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What is righteousness? What's righteousness? Another church word? Another Christian word? Is it another word for holiness and purity? Is it a moral code to live by? For sure, all these concepts overlap with the idea of righteousness. Another way we can think about righteousness is about right relationships. Right relationships. A right relationship with God expressed through right relationships with others. In the Old Testament, righteousness was always associated by how the Israelites treated the vulnerable in their communities. Widows, immigrants, and orphans. Righteousness was fundamentally about treating others right, compassionately, generously, justly. So for those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are eagerly anticipating, those who are bothered by the way that people treat each other, the needless wars and violence, those who are grieving over the lack of harmony and wholeness in their relationships and the relationships around them. Jesus says, how good is life for them? How good is this life for people, for these people? Because their desire, their hunger will be met when the rule of Jesus finally puts things to right. The merciful. You can't have right relationships without mercy. Mercy is an expression of loyal love. It's expressed in forgiveness, generosity, and kindness to those who can't repay you, to those who least deserve it. I like how a Bible teacher and poet once defined it. She said that mercy is what love looks like when it meets weakness. Mercy is what love looks like when it meets weakness. Isn't that what it means when you say that God is merciful? That his forgiveness, his generosity, and his kindness meets us in our weakness? This is why Jesus says, how good is life for merciful people? Because that's how God rules and relates to the world. And that's how he will relate to these people as well. Pure in heart. Purity in Jesus' time was often associated with ritual acts that a person did before they entered the holy place, such as the temple. And these ritual purity acts were meant to be an outward sign of someone's internal motivations. They were to be an outward sign of what was happening in here. So what does Jesus mean when he says pure in heart? One possible meaning is that the person who is pure in heart has genuine and sincere intentions for a right relationship with God and with others. It describes the people whose inner life and outer life are in sync. They're moving in the same direction. Jesus says, how good is life for them? Because they will experience the divine in their quest for right relationship. Last one, peacemakers. In the fictional book called The Hunger Games, there are these characters called peacekeepers. And at first they sound nice. Peacekeepers. What do you do for a job? Oh, I'm a peacekeeper. Oh, how nice. How lovely. But when you continue reading the books, you quickly realize that their definition of peace is very questionable. And this was the same in Jesus' time. It was the same. Under Roman occupation, the Israelites and their diverse groups developed their own definition of peace and how to achieve it. Jesus, however, comes and redefines peace. For Jesus, peace was not about fighting the Romans, gathering an army and going to war. It wasn't about assimilating or copying their way of life, saying, oh, well, if you can't beat them, join them. Let's just do what they do. And it also wasn't about isolating yourselves from them and saying, oh, man, let's just go and form our own little community away from these horrible people. No, Jesus showed and taught that peacemaking was about entering the conflict in order to make peace. Jesus did not build an army to overthrow the Romans. Neither did he endorse everything they said or did. And he didn't go far away to form some secluded movement and stained by their influence. Rather, Jesus engaged with the world that he loves, with all its suffering and violence, in order to bring peace and reconciliation. For Jesus, right relationships, righteousness, involves peacemaking. And so he says, how good is life for them? How good is life for those who make peace? Because they belong to and imitate their divine Father, who also does the same. So the second movement is this. The good life belongs to those who are being shaped by God's rule, molded to become people whose character and behavior show a genuine desire for right relationships. But what happens when people actually try to live this way? What happens when you place yourself in conflict for the sake of peacemaking and right relationships? Let's go to our last movement. The good life belongs to those who live the Jesus way and pay for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. Because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says that people who pursue right relationships will be misunderstood. They'll be mocked, sidelined, and even sometimes harmed. Now, quick caveat here. This doesn't mean that every negative reaction equals faithfulness. Family. Sometimes, we may not be experiencing persecution. Sometimes we just need to talk less and listen more. Sometimes we should just try imagining ourselves in someone's situation. Nevertheless, Jesus is saying, listen guys, the world that we live in, it's currently under a different ruler, an imposter ruler, someone who shouldn't be there. But God's rule is coming. Overthrow this ruler, to take it back. And so while that happens, there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some disruption. And so if your aim is to foster right relationships, you should expect some kind of resistance. You should expect some kind of resistance. In fact, Jesus says that's how it's always been for people who have called out people and systems that have exploited others. But Jesus says, hey, this is not a bad thing. How good is life for you? Because the resistance that you face means that you're actually participating in God's rule. And one day, you will rule on his behalf in the new world. Let's do a quick recap. In verses 3 to 5, Jesus talked about the surprising type of people that God is working with. How good is life for the powerless, those on the outside of society's influence and status? Because they are the ones best primed to receiving God's rule, which eventually will bring about the new creation, the ultimate comfort, and land inheritance. That's the first movement. In the second movement, verse 6 to 9, Jesus then shifts to talking about the people who are being formed by the rule that he is bringing. How good is life for those with a genuine desire for right relationships? Because they will experience what the merciful God is like. And in the last movement, verses 10 to 11, Jesus then finishes the sobering statements about what happens when you actually try to live like this. How good is life for those who foster right relationships and it costs them? Because they resemble their divine Father who has a new creation waiting for them. So, family and friends, these three movements take us on a journey. They take us on a journey, the Beatitudes, from where God starts to who God shapes and to what it costs to live it out. In these nine sayings, Jesus has redefined for the people in his time, and hopefully for us this morning, on what the good life looks like. The good life belongs to the powerless who pursue right relationships even when met with resistance. So as we finish, as we wrap up, notice the two groups that Jesus was speaking to. Do you remember? The crowds and the disciples, or the crowds and the apprentices. The crowds, mostly the powerless, the poor, the sick, the outcasts, and the unimportant. Those who heard about Jesus or were healed by him and were interested or captivated enough to join the hype. This was the crowd. And the second group was the disciples or the apprentices. Again, mostly the powerless, the poor, the sick, the outcast, and the unimportant. These also heard about Jesus. They were healed by him. And they were interested and captivated enough to join the hype. But they took an extra step. They chose to apprentice under Jesus and learn how to think and live like he did. For them, it wasn't just about the hype. It was actually about wanting to live and think like this amazing person. Can you imagine the reactions of the crowds and the disciples as they heard what Jesus was saying? All their lives, they would have been told and shown that they didn't matter, they had nothing to offer, and that they were a burden to society. But Jesus brings them a message of hope. Jesus picks them first when assembling his team. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that Jesus looked around and chose those who were powerless to be on his team? But being on Jesus' team means training. It means drills. It means eating well and staying in shape because there's games that need to be played. And the games can be hard. They can be challenging. So, understandably, not everyone in the crowd moved to become apprentices. Some were content to just watch the game and not play in the team. Friends, this morning, which group do you identify with the most? Are you in the crowd? You know you've heard about this Jesus person. He sounds interesting and captivating. Enough for you to come to church this morning or go every now and then, but just not convincing enough for you to actually commit yourself to him or to apprentice under him. Here are some responses to consider. Here's something for you to consider. If you feel unimportant, powerless, or hopeless, if you cry more often than you laugh because of the situation around you, if you feel vulnerable to the decisions of powerful people, Jesus says that you are actually in the best position to be part of God's rule and experience the good life. You. So no matter who you are, who you think you are, who others think you are, Jesus says that you're not forgotten. You're not on the sidelines. You are seen and you are deeply loved by the Almighty God. So much so, friends, that you've been specifically invited to play on the King's team. You've been invited to be part of his team. So will you join the team? Or will you stay in the crowd? Jesus is inviting you to move from the watching crowd and onto the court. To move past the hype and actually follow him. Apprentice under him. Learn what it means to truly live life the way it has always meant to be lived. The good life. How about if you are an apprentice, a disciple? You're already playing for Team Jesus. You got the jersey on, got your shoes. You're already part of the team. You're trying to live more and more like him every day, learning and growing as each year passes. Here are some responses for you to consider as well this morning. If you also feel unimportant, powerless, afflicted, and hopeless, if you also cry more often than you laugh because of your situation and the situations of those around you, if you also feel vulnerable to the decisions of powerful people and systems, Jesus also says to you, fellow apprentice, that you are not forgotten, that your experiences matter, that God sees you and loves you deeply. And your story right now is part of a larger cosmic story of hope and redemption that God is writing. So keep going. Keep going, my fellow apprentices. Keep pursuing right relationships with God and with those around you. Be honest and humble about your sin. Say sorry and resolve to do better next time, knowing that God is for you, that his grace is enough to forgive and empower you to live the life that he wants for you. And remember that the new creation, the new world that God is building, is yours to inherit. In the meantime, are you willing to reframe your version of the good life? So much of what we Christians think about the good life can easily morph into a life that is safe, comfortable, and predictable. But what if? What if the good life is about intentionally engaging with our world with the aim to reconcile rather than to isolate? What if the good life is about being willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others around us, especially those who think and look different? What if the good life is about stepping out of our comfort zones out of our safe black and whites and into the risky gray. All I know is the good life according to Jesus may look different for each and one of us, but what will probably look the same is the risk, the inconvenience, and the uncertainty of loving others. And here's the best part. Here is the best part. Jesus didn't just teach these words. He lived them. Jesus lived the good life. Jesus was the complete embodiment of all these nine sayings. Jesus was the powerless one, born in the backwater suburb of Nazareth, outside the main centers of status and influence. Jesus was the one who chased hard after right relationships with complete mercy, purity, and peace. And Jesus was the one who was executed for it. Jesus practiced what he preached, and he died as a result of it. But his death wasn't just a sad story of what happens when you try to live the good life. His death was the key in actually dethroning this imposter ruler. And he did that by absorbing all the power of our sin and evil that have caused wrong relationships with God and with others. And the good news this morning, the gospel, is that after Jesus rose again, after he defeated sin and death, he was enthroned as King of the universe, who rules with mercy, generosity, and justice. A good king. And this good king, he generously offers his own spirit, his own life energy to those who would follow him, to those who would play on his team, so that they can be guided and nurtured into living the good life according to Jesus. The good news of the good king makes a way for us to live the good life, the humble life of right relationships in the way of Jesus, no matter the cost. Family and friends, is this your version of the good life? Do you want it? Merciful and gracious God, thank you that you are the good king. Thank you that your rule is not defined by fear, violence, and force, but by faith, hope, and love. God, please help us this morning to see the beauty of surrendering ourselves to your rule so that you may be honored and our relationships made whole. I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Friends, this morning, may we recognize God's work beginning where the world sees little value. May our desires be shaped towards mercy, truth, and right relationships. And when living this way costs us, may we remember whose likeness we bear and the new creation that waits beyond our loss. Go in peace. Be formed by God's rule and be faithful within it. Amen.